You are listening to a sermon preached at the First Christian Church of St. Ignatius in St. Ignatius, Montana. For more information, you can visit us at www.firstchristiansti.org.
All right. Well, good morning, everyone. And nice to see you here on a little bit clearer Sunday than some days we've been having. Oh my goodness. I've been telling my kids it looks like Mordor out there. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, you know what that means. If you're not, doesn't matter. Man, smoky and hot. Down in Boise, they've had a lot of smoke, perhaps as bad or worse than what we've been having here. And the whole Northwest. Audrey was telling me, somebody said, and I don't know where this report came from, but that they are having smoke from the Northwest as far as St. Louis. Yeah, yeah. Millions. Yeah, I mean, just too much destruction out there. All right, please turn to Job chapter 36. Job 36. Seems like just about anywhere you go these days, you'll encounter various warning signs. Apparently, the world is a much more dangerous place today than it was 50 or 100 years ago. Or maybe it's just that people aren't as bright as they used to be. I'm not sure. Whatever the case, warning signs are out there, and they're supposed to help you avoid things that are undesirable in some way. Probably most of you have seen some version of this sign. You seen that one out there? Beware of dog, right? Okay. Seems self-explanatory enough. Somewhere behind that sign is a dog that can bite you or, you know, slobber on you or perpetrate some other manner of evil upon you, whatever it is. There may be times, though, where you wouldn't want that sign, you'd want this sign instead. There we go. Beware of the dog. The cat is not trustworthy either. Yeah. You need to know that. It's the truth, right? No matter how appealing it may seem, do not invest money with the cat. He's just going to go out and spend it on cat toys for himself, okay? Anyway, now let me warn all the husbands here this morning. Husbands, do not put this sign up at your house. Oh, I went and did it, didn't I? There we go. Never mind the dog, beware of the wife. Don't. Guys, really, really, please, you do not want to put that sign up, okay? Now, this next one, this is a sign that some fed-up store owner came up with, I'm sure. Children left unattended will be given a Red Bull and a free puppy. Now, if you're not familiar with the product, a Red Bull is one of those energy drinks, right? Make your kids really hyper, bouncing off the walls. Those parents are going to need beware of the kids sign when they get home. Yeah, put that in the yard. Now, some signs, though, are concerned with safety, like this one. Hunters, please use caution when hunting pedestrians using walk trails. Oh, what this sign really needs is a period after pedestrians, I think. That would be, no, after hunting. I've got that wrong. Whichever. Take your pick, right? Okay. Punctuation is important. Take the sentence, let's eat, Grandma, and put the comma in the wrong place. Don't go there. Anyway. Or leave it out altogether. Now, there are all kinds of traffic warning signs out there. This one's a little more creative than some. Drive slow and see our city. Drive fast and see our jail. Yeah. But they did have good use of punctuation on that one. That was good. Now, here's one that looks like it could have been put up in Montana. Due to moose, auto door temporarily disabled. I'd love to know the rest of that story, right? I don't think that that's going to stop a determined moose if that was the goal, or maybe the moose broke the door. I'm not sure exactly what happened. That colon should be a comma, by the way. Emma, yeah, grammar Nazi, right? This next sign seems to come from England. I think you'll get it as I read it. Warning, articles of value should not be left on seats whilst receiving Holy Communion. You got to think about that one for a minute. The whilst, that's where we get the England thing there. But, okay, you know, when Jesus warned about thieves that break in and steal, I don't think your fellow churchgoers was who he had in mind. Yeah, articles of value should not be left on seats whilst receiving Holy Communion. Yeah, You would want to be able to do that. And they say that you can't there, wherever that place was. But thieves do break in and steal. This has prompted some homeowners to be proactive. Warning to burglars, this house is guarded with a shotgun 3 days a week. Guess which days? I suppose you could call that burglar roulette, right? Yeah, take your chances with that one. All right. Well, there are many other warning signs that I could show you. Some funny, like these were supposed to be, and others that are more serious. But not all warning signs have the warning literally spelled out for us like these signs do. For example, we're told that the signs that someone is having a stroke include one side of the face drooping, arm weakness or numbness on one side. They say if you suspect somebody's having a stroke, have them raise both of their arms, and if one arm starts to fade, that's a pretty good indicator right there. Slurred speech, sudden confusion, or sudden trouble seeing in one or both eyes. Now, these are all warning signs, but not one of them literally says or spells out the word stroke. These signs are what we'd say interpretive. You see them, but you have to interpret what they might mean, okay? Well, in the first 21 verses of Job chapter 36, Elihu gives Job another reason for his afflictions. Let's review a little bit. Elihu has already given a couple other reasons why God allows people to suffer. For one, he said that suffering points the way to redemption. We covered that a few weeks ago, showing man both his need for redemption and the path of redemption. Another reason Elihu suggested for Job's suffering was that God sometimes uses suffering to prevent a person from choosing the path of sin. Suffering should cause a person to see his need to rely on God and to keep him from making bad choices about what direction his life will take. In today's passage in Job 36, Elihu's words can be interpreted to say that God sometimes allows suffering in a person's life as a warning. Here's a question, rhetorical question, which we'll explore here a little bit. Where does sin begin? You know, we see sin, or we commit sin, and we have the act of sin. We can even define what is sin, but is that where it begins? James, the book of James chapter 1, speaks of a person's being carried away and enticed by his own sinful desire. James calls that being tempted. Temptation can then lead to us failing to master those sinful desires. And when we do not master our sinful desires, they master us and we sin. What this means is that we carry the seeds of sin around with us. And, you know, I can think of a list. I don't have this in my notes, but I was thinking about this as I continued on here. In Galatians chapter 5, you can turn there if you want to. You may already be very familiar with this. But in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, it covers some of the kinds of seeds of sin that we might carry around in us. Not saying we do these things. I'm saying we have the potential to do these things. Verse 19 of Galatians 5 goes this way. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there's a lot that we could apply from those verses to what Elihu says to Job here in Job chapter 36. These are the seeds of sin. And we carry them around with us. All of us carry these things around with us. You have the seed for selfishness within you. You have the seed for greed within you. You have the seed for lust and rebellion, all manner of sin within you. Now that doesn't mean, necessarily, that you're acting on them. It doesn't mean that you're even considering acting on them right now. But it does mean that you could act on them at some point, unless you acknowledge their presence in you, you recognize them for what they are, and you make a conscious effort to avoid letting them master you. knowing that you need to submit yourself to God in order to gain his assistance in overcoming temptation. Let's look at the first 21 verses of Job 36 to see how Elihu warns Job concerning the seeds of sin in his life. Today's message is called, You Are Being Warned. Look at verses 1 through 7. Then Elihu continued and said, Wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. First four verses here, if we needed further evidence that Elihu is speaking on God, as God's prophet, I think we need look no farther than verses 2 through 4 here of chapter 36. In these verses, Elihu specifically states that he is speaking in God's behalf, that God is inspiring him to speak, and that it is God's perfect knowledge that Elihu is sharing with Job and whoever else is present. Now, I'm reading a little bit into that because verse 4, he says, Truly, my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. And that sounds pretty arrogant. If you or I were to say that as we address to each other, you go, Not so fast there, bub. I don't think so. Okay? None of us are perfect in knowledge. And I don't think Elihu was claiming that for himself, except in as much as he had received this message from God to give to Job. And then his knowledge would have been perfect if it was God's message. When we combine these things here in verses 2 through 4 with the similarities between Elihu's message and God's own words, which begin in chapter 38, it's clear to me that Elihu really was God's prophet sent to prepare Job for God himself to speak to him. In verses 5 through 7, Elihu again counters Job's claim that God is unjust. Job has made the accusation against God that God has rejected him without cause. Elihu says that although God is mighty, he doesn't despise or reject anyone without cause. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the wicked or the afflicted or kings on the throne or the righteous man, God deals with each one in perfect justice. In this passage, Elihu again cautions Job against evaluating his situation from his own human-centered perspective. He does that by providing the contrast. Job's been saying this. Elihu says, No, really, it's not that way, Job. You got to look at this from God's point of view. And he said that. Job needed to seek God's perspective in order to find the meaning and purpose of his affliction. Now, whether we are afflicted or not at the moment, we should always seek God's perspective in order to learn whatever it is God is trying to teach us, and so we can work with him in doing his will and in fulfilling his purpose in our lives. Okay? And that's just kind of the preamble to this section about Elihu warning Job about the seeds of sin in his life. Let's go to verse 8, and this is where we start into that. Okay, verses 8 through 16. And if they are bound in fetters and caught in the cords of affliction, then he, that's talking about God, he declares to them their work and their transgressions that they have magnified themselves. He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. If they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword. They will die without knowledge. But the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them, and that he again refers to God. They die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. Then indeed, he enticed you from the mouth of distress, instead of it, a broad place with no constraint, and that which was set on your table was full of fatness. Excuse me. Now, how many of you have ever had someone say to you, under any circumstances, it's for your own good? Anyone? Hey, you're laughing. Why are you laughing? Yeah, because you didn't really appreciate that, did you? Yeah, no. I don't think any of us always appreciated somebody telling us that. Maybe one of you did, but I doubt it, okay? And our response was never, what? For my own good? Oh, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We never did that, right? Anybody ever do that? No, nobody ever did that. Okay. Bunch of ingrates. No, me too. I didn't do that either. But why not? Why didn't we respond in that way? Why didn't you appreciate hearing that it was for your own good? Isn't it usually because when someone says, I'm doing this for your own good, it's something that we didn't want to have happen? Discipline, a great example of this, right? And discipline should always be applied for the good of the person who is receiving it. But no matter what form the discipline takes, I don't know anyone that likes it. That's pretty much the point of discipline. If you liked it, it wouldn't be discipline now, would it? Parents, when they discipline their children, they discipline their children for their children's own good. And they say that to them. Whether the children appreciate that at the moment or not, that's the motive. Well, Elihu says that God can allow a person to be afflicted in order to provide a warning against cultivating the seeds of sin in his life. And yes, that's very interpretive of me to say what I just read in those verses, but I believe that's the case. God can allow a person to be afflicted in order to provide a warning against cultivating the seeds of sin in his life. And those who hear the warning and respond appropriately will be delivered from their affliction. Maybe not immediately. Maybe not completely. Maybe they'll be led into a different kind of affliction or suffering. But God has a purpose in allowing that. And it might be this one. Affliction gets the person's attention, hopefully waking him up from his complacency and causing him to be more vigilant about submitting himself to God's way rather than seeking his own way. That's the basic conflict all of us experience. My way or God's way? Well, you say, well, I'm going to do it somebody else's way. That's really doing it your way. If it's not God's way, it's your way. The author of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11, as he was speaking about earthly fathers compared with God and talking about discipline. He said, for they, that is the earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to him, but he, that is God, he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so we see the warning, this warning against the cultivation of the seeds of sin. It can be seen as a form of discipline on God's part. In Job's case, God did not create the affliction, but he allowed it. And maybe this was one of the reasons why, and it was really for Job's own good. Just as when God disciplines us by whatever means, it is for our own good as well. Verse 11 says that those who respond to God's warning will reap the rewards that godly living brings. Elihu speaks of prosperity and pleasures, but I don't think he necessarily means financial prosperity and physical pleasures. Those things may or may not be included, but true pleasure and prosperity come from having the abundant life that God provides to those who are aligned with his will. And all the money in the world can't buy that. And being completely broke can't take that away. God is the giver of every good and perfect thing. So when he warns us or instructs us or disciplines us or whatever, it really is for our own good, whether we perceive it that way at the moment or not. Now, when God warns a person against cultivating the seeds of sin, if the person is righteous, as Job was, you would expect him to heed that warning, but that's not always the case. Even the righteous don't always respond as they should. Adam and Eve, in the garden, they were sinless, but they still disregarded God's warning about the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God warned the Israelites not to marry foreigners because it would lead them into idolatry. But then Solomon comes along, and by most accounts, at least for much of his life, Solomon was a righteous man. He married many foreign women, even though he was supposed to be the wisest man who ever lived. And he was the one chosen by God to build the temple. Elihu said that there would be consequences for the righteous if they do not listen to and act on God's warnings. You think about that, what we're saying here, and the parallel, the application to us would be, so these things are happening. Do I need to take a look at my life and guard myself even more carefully against any possible seed of sin that might tend to spring up in me? And maybe you need to guard yourselves against any possible sinfulness that might spring up in you. And then there's the wicked, or the godless in heart, as Elihu describes them. You don't expect the wicked to respond to God's warnings, and they don't. These people are not casually wicked. They're not incidentally wicked. They're purposely wicked. They have chosen the path that is in opposition to God. Rather than humbling themselves and seeking God's help, they maintain their wickedness, and ultimately they die in their sin. Revelation chapter 14 describes the fate of the wicked as a torment which lasts forever and ever. They don't have to go to hell, but if they refuse to heed God's warnings against cultivating the seeds of sin, the word of James 1:15 will be fulfilled. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's why this is so important. That's why these warnings are so important. And it's why it's so important that we pay attention to them and respond appropriately. Go on to verse 17. Elihu continues speaking to Job, and I think he's focused now specifically on Job as he says, "But you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing, and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your riches keep you from distress, or all the forces of your strength? Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. Be careful. Do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction." That last verse, we see maybe insight that Elihu has about Job's heart that only God could have given him. Oh, you could perhaps draw that conclusion from what Job has said here, but Elihu, I think, takes it further than what Job's own words would allow us to go. But let's look at 17 and 18 first. Now, Job was a man very concerned with justice. His own claim was that he treated others justly, and we can tell by everything he said, he expected just treatment for himself. He was angry with God because he believed God was treating him unjustly. But Job may have failed to see in himself the seeds of injustice. Elihu's statement in verses 17 and 18 is difficult to interpret. You read the commentaries and they're all over the place. But it may be that Elihu is warning Job against turning his own perceived unjust treatment against others in treating them unjustly. Now that we've had this affliction, it's brought that to the surface, and now we see what was always in there in the first place, that Job had this potential. That's one possibility for this, I'm saying. I'm not saying it's absolute. I'm saying that's one possibility. Many people operate on the level of, do unto others as has been done unto me. You know that? Okay? Well, I've been treated this way in my life. I had this happen to me, and boy, I'm going to make sure that other people get that kind of treatment from me because I didn't like that very much, and it's not fair that I'm the only one that happens to. Do unto others as has been done unto me. Elihu is warning Job against that. And some other things that he says there in verse 18, we wonder, could just and righteous Job someday be enticed to take a bribe? I mean, here this man, he's been so upright and so honest and so fair and so, you know, generous and all those things. He would never do that unless he would at some point do that. You realize that? Sometimes we say that. We see a situation, well, I would never do that, whatever the particular action is. And you hear people say that then someday they do. You wonder, well, what happened? Well, the potential was always there. It's just they finally got to that point where they let it go. And they let it grow. And it happened, whatever it was, okay? Could Job someday be enticed to take a bribe? We don't know whether he would ever have taken a bribe or not, but God knew. God knew whether he would, just like he knows what's in your heart. He knows what you're capable of. Even if you would say, oh, I could never do that, God knows whether that's true or not. And we don't want you to find out to the contrary when it's too late. So we want you to guard against that. And I need to guard against those things in my life. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in my heart. These are the things that we need to be warned against and that we need to take action against. Verse 19, we have a common issue addressed here with many people today. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." And so I've got a question. Is self-sufficiency a sin? Because that's really what that's talking about there. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm captain of my own destiny, master of my own fate, and I'm going to decide what I do. Is self-sufficiency a sin? Well, I'd say it's not so much a sin as an illusion. Oh, we think we can do this or that on our own. We think we are independently making enough money to accomplish our goals. We think we have enough physical or mental strength to do everything we need to. Oh, we might think those things. But if we do, we haven't really thought things through at all. So where did we get the ability to do anything? Well, I learned that on my own. No, not really, okay? Where did our potential for physical strength come from? Who gave us our intellect in the first place? Oh, sure, now that I say those things here in church, everyone knows the answer is God, right? Okay, where did we get all those things? Well, God must have given them to us because this is church and that's a church question. Deep inside, though, some of you may still be thinking, I've got this. I can handle life on my own. I'm good. I don't need your help, God. Self-sufficiency, I don't think, is a sin because it doesn't really exist. But the commitment to self-sufficiency, on the other hand, I think that really is a sin. The idea that we could somehow live and survive and prosper without God's help is so egotistical. I'm reminded of the old joke that goes like this. One day, a group of scientists got together and decided that man had come a long way and no longer needed God. Sound familiar? Yeah, okay. They picked one scientist to go and tell God that they were done with him. The scientist walked up to God and said, "God, we've decided that we no longer need you. We're to the point that we can clone people. We can do many miraculous things, so why don't you just go on and get lost?" Don't ever talk that way to God. Just a warning. Okay, anyway, God plays along. God listened patiently and kindly to the man, and after the scientist was done talking, God said, "Okay, very well, how about this? Let's have a man-making contest." To which the scientist said, "Okay, great." But God added, "Now we're going to do this just like I did back in the old days with Adam." Scientist said, "Sure, no problem." And he bent down and he grabbed himself a handful of dirt. God just looked at him and said, No. You get your own dirt." Right? Yeah. Where did the dirt come from? The next time you think that you are or you think that you can be self-sufficient, tell yourself that joke again. And then ask God for all the help that he can give, because you're going to need it. You're going to need it. You're going to come up to something sometime, somewhere, somehow, where you realize, I am not self-sufficient. And if that's not until the very end of your life, the day when Jesus returns, and all of a sudden you realize, I don't got this, that's going to be a very sad day for you. And then there's another one here. Job has stated several times in different ways that he wished he were dead. If I'm going to suffer like this, I'd rather be dead. If God is going to treat me unjustly like this, I'd rather be dead. And we might sympathize with Job in his difficulties, but I hope we don't sympathize with his desire to die. God's word is clear that we are not to intentionally take the lives of others except in certain instances, such as punishment for murder, in a sanctioned act of a just war, or in defense of our own lives, to name a few. And there aren't very many more than that, if any. Nowhere, though, does God's word sanction the taking of human life out of expediency, as is the case of abortion or the case of euthanasia, or by self-will, which is suicide, whether assisted or not. Verse 20 of Job 36 is another one that is difficult to translate or interpret. But Elihu does seem to be cautioning Job against taking matters into his own hands in regard to his death. God is the giver of life, and even if that life is not exactly the way we want it to be at any particular moment, we owe it to him to seek his desire for our lives. That's a hard thing, hard place to be sometimes, because that desire may well include suffering and affliction, at least for a time. You think about the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul had what he described as a thorn in the flesh. He also described it as a messenger from Satan. He pleaded with God three times that God would remove this from him. And God said no. God said no. Now, Paul's conclusion at that point was not that his life was horrible and he should end it. That was not his conclusion. His conclusion was that God's grace was sufficient for him, even if he continued to suffer. And that's a hard thing to accept, because it involves total submission. And we're not very good at that sometimes. I'm speaking for myself, but I think I'm speaking for you too. We're not very good at total submission sometimes. Paul's conclusion was that God's grace was sufficient for him, even if he continued to suffer. God's grace was sufficient for Job, even if he continued to suffer. And I would say, God's grace is sufficient for you and for me, even if we continue to suffer. Finally, in verse 21, Elihu addresses Job's statements that he would have been no worse off if he had chosen a life of sin instead of a life of righteousness. That's a paraphrase, but Job has essentially said those things. I would have been better off, or no worse off at least, if I'd chosen the path of sin instead of trying to follow God. Now, whether because of his affliction or some other reason here, Job definitely is not thinking straight as he says that. And there's some pretty obvious reasons, I think, that we can look at that see how he got there. Satan, for example. Satan, the one who was allowed to afflict Job but not take his life. Everything short of taking his life. And all that we can see is the physical affliction, the psychological affliction, taking of his children, right? All of his possessions, his servants, and then taking of his health, where he's just in misery day and night, day and night, day and night. You think those were the only ways in which Satan afflicted Job? The only limit was, you can't take his life. What we can't see is the spiritual affliction that Satan inflicted on Job. But I truly believe it was there. Satan is the father of lies and a deceiver. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that he can disguise himself as an angel of light. And Hebrews chapter 3 talks about sin. It says that sin itself is deceitful, and our hearts can be hardened because of our participation in sin. All of us are potentially susceptible to sin's deceit and Satan's lies, as was Job. We must constantly be on the alert against the devil and his schemes. And I think Satan was working on him more than just the physical aspects of his affliction. Remember way back when Job's wife said, Job, just curse God and die. Just be done with it. You think Satan ever used that with Job, reminded him? Yeah, she just wants you to die, Job. Really? Yeah. I think he was working on him pretty hard. So, before Cain killed his brother, you think back to almost the very beginning of God's word. Before Cain killed his brother, Abel, God spoke to Cain and warned him about the state of his heart and about sin crouching at his door. And in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we read this. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. God gave Cain a verbal warning to keep him from cultivating his sinful desire any further, to keep Cain from letting sin master him. But we know what happened, don't we? Cain didn't heed God's warning, and he killed his brother. Elihu came to warn Job about the seeds of sin that were within him. If God had not allowed Job to be afflicted, perhaps, this is speculation, conjecture on my part, one possibility, it's a theory. If God had not allowed Job to be afflicted, perhaps Job would not have been forced to confront those seeds of sin. I'm not doing those things. They must not be present. I'm okay. You've maybe had those thoughts. Perhaps Job would have started to listen to those sinful desires, letting them gain more and more control over him until he was mastered by them, leading him to a life of sin instead of righteousness. Job's affliction seems to have brought matters to a head, allowing Elihu to point out the ways in which Job was possibly prone to sin, and allowing Job to realize how much he needed to hear and to heed the warning that Elihu was giving him. All of the warnings Elihu gave Job are warnings that we need to hear as well if we are going to keep sin from being master over us. We talked earlier about self-sufficiency, and I made mention of this already, but I'm going to say it again. Nowhere does our inability to be truly self-sufficient reveal itself more than in the matter of salvation. We can kid ourselves that we don't need God in day-to-day living, even though we would be completely wrong to do so. But how could anyone ever believe that somehow sinful people like us, if we understand what sin is, and if we understand what the effects of sin are, and if we understand what the solution to sin must be, how could anyone ever believe that somehow we could earn our own salvation, our own eternal life, or forgiveness of sins? How could we do that without assistance from God? People talk a lot about forgiving yourself. I don't know about the value of that. I think we've got other aspects of forgiveness maybe we need to think about first, that maybe that one takes care of itself at some point. But here's the problem. You can't forgive yourself for your sins. When you sin against God. And the only forgiveness that is going to save you is His forgiveness. And the only way to access His forgiveness is through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Without the blood of His atoning sacrifice being applied to you, sin will still be your master no matter what you do. God has not provided any other means of salvation. And no one else could provide any means of salvation. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." And this goes so well with what Dan said this morning in the communion meditation. I'm going to start over again. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. "There is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all the testimony given at the proper time." Christ gave himself for you. He died for your sin. And you have been warned about what will happen if you don't receive his salvation. If you're ready to accept Christ as your Savior today, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.